week, we talked about how it seems like there's something wrong in our world. You look around our world, you look, turn on the news, you look around at it, it's not great, right? There are wars, there's famines, there's natural disasters, there's evil that is rampant, there is drugs and murder and pornography and mental health challenges. And I think we can all come into this room and we can acknowledge, like, this world is not all as it should be. It's broken. And I don't think there's any doubt about that. You just look around, everybody knows this world is not as it should be. And it's interesting because if you are a fan of history, and I enjoy history, throughout history, we've had all of these ages, all these things that people have tried to do to make the world better. Maybe you would call them eras, not talking Taylor Swift, but just like these ages of life, right? So back, you have the Middle Ages, right? Middle Ages brought the rise of chivalry, of kingdoms. That's when the Byzantine Empire, England and France became a thing. The Catholic Church rose in power. We're going to make the world better. That gave way to the Renaissance Age. The Renaissance brought this intellectual movement that promoted knowledge and education. Renaissance inspired art and creativity, encouraged individual potential. We have our potential within us. That gave way to the Enlightenment, a time when we promoted logic and critical thinking. We had this continual push towards education and knowledge. And the Enlightenment brought this advancement of human rights and equality. It also brought the reformation of governments. We saw a lot more democracies happen. It brought in this time of science and innovation. And then the past couple of hundred years, obviously, we went through the Industrial Revolution. This brought in the mechanization of society, the urbanization of society, electricity, cars, mass production, mass communication. And then in the last like 40, 50 years, we've been in this information age, right? Computers, the internet, thank you, Al Gore, digital technology. And you're like, this information age has transformed our society. And where are we at today? Today, we've got AI, genetic engineering. We've got more knowledge and technology and wealth and resources than we've ever had. But the question is, here we are in 2025. Are we better off than we were before? Is our world a better place than it was before? Okay, but you think about this, like we've got all these democracies. We've got all these democracies in the world. We've got these great politics. Yet people are still oppressed. Oh, the education. There is so much education available to people. And you know what happens with that? Evil people become more clever. We've got all this science and technology available to us. And what do? We make atomic bombs. We make drones to attack other people. And we make social media influencers. This is supposed to make our world better. Technology is so great. And what do? We scroll on our phones watching AI-created videos on our phone on social media. It begs the question, all of this information, all this education, all these things that we've tried to pursue in the last thousands of years, are we any better off today? Do you realize the world around us, the people around you, the people you care about, your neighbors, your family members, your friends, they're looking at this broken world. Again, you don't have to think very hard to see that this world is broken. Your people around you are looking at this broken world and they're like, man, we need more technology to fix this world. We need more education. We need politics. We need science. We need money. We need therapy. We need coffee. We need all these things. It's going to fix our broken world. We've had those things. It's not getting better. This is why I love this. There's a quote I want to share from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is one of the greatest Christian voices in the 20th century. And he was part of this Socratic club at Oxford, where they would gather around and they would discuss and debate the intellectual difficulties of religion and specifically within Christianity. And C.S. Lewis wrote an essay to this club, and this is what he said. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So yeah, I see the sun, but I don't believe the sun has risen just because I see it, but because it lightens everything else up for me. And I think when we look at this broken world through the lens of Christianity, maybe it begins to make a little bit more sense. That our problem is not a lack of education or a lack of good politics or a lack of technology or science. No, maybe the problem in our world is sin. And maybe the solution isn't more of all those other things and better systems. Maybe the solution is what Christianity says. It is a seed. It is an offspring that will crush the head and defeat sin and evil and death once and for all. We are in a sermon series that we're calling Origin Story, where we're looking at, in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we're looking at the first 11 chapters because it is literally foundational to everything else throughout the entire scriptures. We saw in chapter 1, we saw the greatness of God in creation. We can view different ways about how creation worked, but really Genesis 1 is not about the how, it's about the who. We see the greatness of God. Chapter 2, we saw that God gave humanity everything we needed to flourish. Everything that we needed, God has given to us. He put us in the Garden of Eden, which was like the best all-inclusive resort. You've got everything you need to flourish and to have peace. But last week, third page of the Bible, things fall apart. Sin entered the world. Our world fell into chaos and disorder and alienation. And we saw at the beginning of this story where Adam and Eve are humanity's representatives, right? That they represent us. And they did what we would have done. They disobeyed God. God gave them this one command. Hey, you can enjoy the entire garden. Everything is yours, except for the fruit from the one tree. Just trust me. Just trust me in this. But then Satan shows up as a serpent. And again, he's clever. He disguises what he's trying to accomplish. And he convinces Eve, hey, Eve, God's really holding out on you. He's holding something back from you. He's preventing you from having everything that you could have. You and Adam could be independent from God and decide for yourselves what's right and wrong. And they ate the fruit. And the moment they ate, they were overcome with shame. Because at that moment, the world became broken by sin. Today, we're going to continue that story. We're going to see the devastating consequences of sin. Yet, we're also going to find a solution. We're also going to find hope. That as we look and say, what's wrong with our world? It's pretty clear what's wrong with our world. Sin and chaos and disorder and alienation. But there is hope. We're going to jump in. Remember last week, Adam and Eve, they both ate the fruit. And rather than becoming like God, like Satan had promised, their eyes were opened and they were naked. And they were ashamed. And they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And here's, we're going to just jump into this text, verse 8. We're going to see how they respond to sin. We're going to actually see also how God responds to sin. And both of these responses are going to be significant for us to consider. Look at verse 8. The first response to sin from Adam and Eve is they're going to hide. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What did they do? They hid. Like verse 7, right? Their eyes were open. Man, we're naked. We've got shame. What do? They hid behind the fig leaves. And now they're in the garden. They hear God walking. They hear God coming towards them. And what do they do again? They hide behind the trees. And let's just clarify something here. Like, do you realize you actually can't hide from God? God is omniscient. God knows all things. In fact, Psalm 39 says there is nowhere in all of creation, there's nowhere in creation that God doesn't know where we are or what we are thinking. It's kind of like as a parent, you have these little toddlers and you're like, we'll play hide and go seek, you know, and the kid goes and hides and just covers your eyes. You can't see me. And you're like, that doesn't work. I see you. And that's what we do. We hide our sin. We hide. We're like, God, you can't see me. And God's like, what are you talking about? I see you right here. You're right here. What is it about human nature that we think hiding is a good thing? We start struggling with sin, whatever it is. We struggle with an addiction. We struggle with lust. We struggle with this thing. And all of a sudden feel, oh, I can't go back to church. Oh, I can't go back to my Christian friends. Oh, I can't go back to the, I got these doubts. I can't go back. Do you realize that it is in isolation that our enemy works the best? It is in isolation where sin just continues to compound and grow. This is why James, the brother of Jesus, says, confess your sins, bring these things to the light, because there will be healing for your soul. When we try and hide and pretend these things aren't there and we try and isolate ourselves, man, it just builds things. They become worse. Our enemy becomes stronger and alienating us and pushing us further down. But Adam and Eve, their first response to sin is simply to hide. We'll just hide it. No one will ever know. Now we're going to see what God does. God's response to sin, and we're going to see he graciously moves toward Adam and Eve. Verse 9. Verse 8, he's walking towards them. Verse 9, it says, the Lord God called man and said, where are you? And let me ask, when you hear that, right? Adam and Eve, they were wrong. They're in sin. They have shame. They're hiding. And here's God walking to the garden, and God says, where are you? What tone comes to your mind as you hear that voice? Do you hear God being angry? Where are you, you little rats? What tone do you hear? Now, again, one of the things I've said as we study the book of Genesis is the name of God is important. And as you read read verse 9, you're actually throughout this whole text here, God's name is L-O-R-D, all capital, which is the name of Yahweh, which is the personal, relational name of God. You see, this isn't Elohim. This isn't God of the cosmos, the big creator of all things. No, this is God, the personal God, who wants a relationship with you. And he is walking in the garden. He's not distant. He's personal, seeking them out. You see, Psalm 86, verse 15 says, God is a compassionate God, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth. And like for us, we've got to understand, like here in Genesis 3, as God comes walking, as God says, where are you? This is even in sin. God's kind of like that loving father. He's seeking them. Hey, come here, guys. Hey, come here. Let's deal with this. You don't have to run. You don't have to hide. You don't have to cover yourself. Just come. I'm seeking you. I'm seeking you out. This is who God seeks sinners to love and redeem and forgive. Romans 5, verse 8 says that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, what did he do for us? He died for us. This is what God does. God seeks out sinners. Graciously, lovingly. Hey, I've got something that can free you, that can forgive you, that can redeem you. I mean, think about the prodigal son story. God representing the father. What does the father do? Arms open wide. Son, you're home. We're going to throw a party. There's no shame. There's no jumping through hurdles. We're going to throw a party. We're going to kill a fatted calf. Because that's the heart of God towards sinners. So it continues. God says, where are you? Verse 10, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, let me just, like, God knows what's happened, right? Nothing slipped past him. But notice he's not blowing up in anger. He's not like, Adam, you idiot! No, he's asking these questions, trying to draw Adam out. Like, come on, man, let's deal with this. He's patient. He's gracious towards Adam. And it's here we're going to see Adam's second response to sin, Adam and Eve's second response to sin. They're going to shift the blame. Verse 12, the man said to God, oh, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And if I'm Eve, I'm like, you jerk, what are you doing? Right? Verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. See what happened? Adam is like, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. My wife, she made me do it. It's her fault. In fact, God, it's not even just her fault, God. This is a woman that you gave to me. You gave me this woman. God, it's your fault. If you didn't give me this woman, I would have eaten the fruit, God. It's not my fault. And Eve, she's a charismatic. Oh, it's Satan's fault. He did it, not me. I'm blaming Satan. You know, this may be one of the worst things about our society is we are constantly blaming everybody else for all of our mistakes and all of our problems. Oh, I might be a drunk. I might be abusive. I might be lazy. I might have a foul mouth. I might cheat. It's not my fault, though. I'm just a victim. It's my parents' fault. They were terrible parents, and they caused me to do these things that I did. Oh, it's systematic. It's the problems within our society. It forced me to become like I am. It's not my fault. Well, you know, I had that really bad teacher, and, you know, the education system, they just failed me. If they would have done better, man, I wouldn't be the way I am now. It's their fault. Oh, it's my spouse, man. You can't understand. She's impossible to live with. Like, she's impossible. Of course, she's impossible. Well, you know, I've just been under a lot of stress. Just a lot of stress, and it's not my fault. It's just a stress. Oh, it's the disease. You know, I'm fighting this disease, and so, you know, that's why I'm doing the things I'm doing. It's just my personality. It's just, you know, this is the way that God made me. God made me to be angry or whatever. In fact, there's this quote, and I find it incredibly convicting, and I don't know who said it. I tried to find out this week. Couldn't find out. The quote is, to err is human. All of us. We're going to make mistakes. But to blame others and to blame God, that's more human. Isn't that true? Oh, I'm not at fault here. It's someone else's fault. This is why we think we need better education and politics and whatever it is to fix what's gone wrong in the world because, come on, it's not my fault. I'm not really that bad of a person. It's the system. It's my parents. It's whatever it happens to be. And what's crazy is God's going to show up. And God's going to be like, hey, here's the deal. Adam and Eve, you're going to be responsible for your own sin. It's not anyone else's fault. You made a decision. I gave you everything you needed to flourish. I gave you everything you needed to flourish. And you made a decision to disobey. And you're going to be held responsible for your sin. And this is true for Adam and Eve. And this is true for you and me. We are responsible for our actions. And this is what we're going to see. That this hiding, this blaming other people, it's not going to work to God. And we'll see that sin has consequences. The consequences of sin. This is what we're going to see. Adam and Eve, you and me, we all have consequences for our sin. And Eve Eve is going to experience this brokenness at the core of how God created her to be. Right? Look at what God says to her in verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. See, the first thing that God says, hey, Eve, here's the consequence of sin, is there's going to be this amplification of pain. This amplification of pain. He says, I'm going to multiply the pain in childbearing. Now, Samantha and I, we have five kids, and I say we very loosely, right? She gave birth to them five kids. And I remember being in that room, and I'm like, this is not normal. And I'm like, what are you doing? And they're like, oh, we're going to give her some drugs. And I'm like, give me some of that too. Like this, I'm feeling this. I mean, I've said this a number of times. Praise God, women have babies. Because if men, we'd have a lot less babies. That's just the way it would work, right? Birthing children is painful. It becomes more painful. And not only that, parents, what about the pain of just raising your kids? Right? They get hurt. They get sick. They fail. They struggle. They go prodigal. They blame their parents for their actions. And I keep thinking, and I remember asking my mother-in-law, we're like, hey, when do you stop worrying about your kids? And she's like, you don't. They just keep getting older and you keep doing the same thing. Parenting should be a constant joy. But God says, listen, because of the fall, it's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. This is the consequence of sin. And not only is there an implication of pain, there's also going to be this relational conflict as a consequence of sin. I mean, this is what God said. God said, your desire will be contrary to your husband. Like, and I don't know how you hear that, but that's not a good thing. Eve's like, well, that jerk, he failed me, right? He hurt me. He disappointed me. I can't trust him. So she's going to have a desire to control him, to rule over him. Oh, I'm going to fix him. I'm going to nag him until he's the person he's supposed to be. And in return, God said he'll desire to rule over you. Have you seen that man? That's the man that walks in and is like, I'm the boss. I'm in charge. You are subservient to me. You submit to me. I'm the man. Now, let's just step back and think for a second. Remember in chapter 2, when God created Adam and God created Eve, he took Eve and created her out of his rib, out of his side, that she was to be equal in value, dignity, and worth. She wasn't created out of his head to rule over him. She wasn't created out of his foot for him to stomp over her. They were created equal with different functions. And then God puts man and woman together and says, man, in marriage, you're to be one flesh. You're to have this unity. But because of the fall, marriage is going to be war. It's a war for control. It's a war for power. It's a war for, now I'm in charge and you have to do what I say. In fact, I'm working with a couple right now, premarital counseling. And I love this because almost every couple I do this with, you know, premarital counseling, they're like, oh, we're just in so much love. Our love will carry us through everything. It's never going to change. And I feel like part of my job is to be like, dude, it's going to change the moment you get married. You're going to be like, why do you eat like that? What's wrong with your feet? This is disgusting. Right? It happens like this. And this relational conflict is going to spread. Chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain's going to kill Abel out of jealousy. This is a result of us as human beings. We've taken our eyes off of God where they should be and put them onto ourselves. And we can't help but deal with this relational conflict in our marriage, in our family, our friends, in our work, with our neighbors, with those godforsaken 49er fans. This is what happens. So, to Eve, God says, here's the consequences. Amplification of pain, relational conflict. What about the man? Again, his consequences are going to deal with a brokenness at his core of who he was created to be. The first is futility. Verse 17, to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. He just said, listen, the world is now cursed against us. God gave Adam this great job. Adam, your job is to have dominion over all the earth, to cultivate the land. That's great. But now it's going to be hard. Now there's going to be thorns and thistles, natural disasters, and hardship. You want to know this is true? How many of you ever tried to remodel a bathroom? You're like, oh, this will be great. We'll knock it out this weekend. Like a year later, everything's still falling apart, and you're like, ah! This is that futility because work is hard and everything is warring against us. And not only that, but now as a consequence of sin, there's also going to be death. Verse 19, God says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember the warning that God gave Adam and Eve in chapter 2. He said, listen, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest, and if you do, you will surely die. Now, they didn't drop dead immediately, but they began this process of decaying. Adam, to dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. This is why in Christianity we hear the phrase the penalty of sin is death. This is what it is. Death is real. In fact, he goes further and says in verse 22, Lord God said, behold, the man has now become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take the tree of life and eat and live forever. Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out east of the garden and placed a cherubim there with a flaming sword turn away to guard the way to the tree of life. Imagine if you were a sinner and had to live forever. I mean, what if Hitler were still alive today? What if, like, the cartel leaders and the traffickers and the predators, what if they couldn't be stopped even by death? See, I think the only thing worse than dying would be living forever as a sinner. And God says, listen, it's grace. This alienation from me, death is a grace. You don't have to continue living in sin. Like, and I'm going to just like come back to this idea that we had in the very beginning of the message today. Like, what's wrong with the world? And here's our summary. What's wrong with the world? The world has fallen into chaos and disorder and alienation because of sin and its consequences. The consequences of sin are real. Instead of the paradise that God created for us, instead of pleasure, we've got pain. Instead of a harmonious relationship that God created us to have with other people, we've got dysfunctional relationships. Instead of our work being a joy, work is difficult. We now deal with futility of the earth that works against us. We deal with death and separation from God. These things are real. And what's crazy is no matter how hard we try, we can't fix these things. We try and improve our education and technology and democracy and science and we try and do all these things. Aren't we just as screwed up as we've ever been? And this is why I started out this message with that quote from C.S. Lewis. Through the lens of Christianity, doesn't this just make sense? Our world is messed up because we're sinners. We're all suffering from the consequence of wanting to be independent from God, of deciding for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And no amount of education or politics or technology or therapy is going to solve our sin problem. Which is why I think chapter 3 of Genesis might be the most beautiful chapter in the entire Bible, because it gives us the context for everything. What's wrong with the world? Sin. Our disorder and chaos and alienation is a result of the consequence of sin. But it's not just about that. Genesis chapter 3 gives us a solution. It gives us hope. That God offers the solution to this brokenness through Jesus. You see in verse 14, before he spoke to Adam and Eve, God spoke to the serpent. And this is what he said. He said, "Because you've done this to the serpent, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." What's the only animal worse than a cat? A snake, right? It's biblical. It's here. It's cursed. Hate those things. But verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity." I will put this personal animosity and hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That right there is the promise of God's redemption. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, which means the very first gospel. That from the beginning, right when sin enters the world, God's like, "I got a plan. I got a plan. We can deal with this." In fact, notice the language. It says the word offspring, right? We hear the word offspring and we think many, right? Like Sam and I, we've got five offspring. That's multiple, many offspring. The original language, the tense is only singular. It is one offspring. It is one seed. It is one person. You see, this verse 15 is pointing us to Jesus. Satan is going to bruise the heel of Jesus by killing him on the cross, but Jesus is going to crush the head of Satan by rising from the grave, conquering sin and Satan and death and hell. In fact, there's this picture that Sam got for our house, and I love this picture. In this picture, you've got Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus. And what is she doing? She's comforting Eve. And you see Eve holding the fruit. She's holding the fruit. You see the snake winding up her leg. If you look at the foot of Mary, it's crushing the head of Satan. Isn't that beautiful? This is the gospel. This is what it's about. This is why the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution and AI and technology can't solve the world's problems. Because our problem is sin and Satan and death and hell. And Jesus offered a solution to all of it. In Jesus, that God offers to redeem the world, to overcome our struggle with sin and chaos and disorder. How? By means of Christ's death on the cross. That he went to the cross. He offered up his sinless life in obedience for our sinful lives. He said, "Listen, I've been sinless. You all are sinners, but I will die in your place for you. And I'll rise from the grave, conquering the serpent and Satan and sin and death and hell." That is Jesus that fixes what's gone wrong, that restores all things. It's Jesus that offers us the chance to flourish again, to have peace in our life. Man, it's exciting. We got just 2 points of response, and then we'll worship together. Listen, in response to this, number one, can I just say we got to stop hiding? We got to stop trying to cover our sin. We got to stop blaming other people for our sin and simply seek Jesus. Satan is going to do everything in his power to tell you, to tell me, God's so mad at you. God's so angry at you. you've gone too far. He doesn't love you anymore. He's going to do everything in our power to say, listen, it's not your fault. It's not your fault that you did these things. It's, you know, your family's fault. It's someone else's fault. Listen, I want you to know that God comes into the garden seeking sinners. Not out of anger, not out of bitterness, not out of I'm going to get you. He comes with grace and mercy and love and compassion. But he redeems. He gives us beauty for ashes. He comes to us and his arms are wide open. He says, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me, I will heal. See, the only way for us to experience freedom and healing is to stop running from God. Stop running from the church. Stop running from the things of God and run to him. And if I could just be bold for a second, I think some of us in this room listening to this message, maybe we hide in our pews. Oh, well, I'm here. Well, I know some stuff. I know some stuff. I've got knowledge. Listen, God would simply say to you, stop running. Stop hiding. Stop blaming. Bring it out into the open. Come to me. Confess your sins. In confession, there's healing. I've said this, if you expose your sin to Jesus, Jesus will cover it. And if you continue to cover your sin, Jesus one day will expose it. Man, at some point we've got to stop just saying, I'm okay. I'm not that big of a deal. I'm here. At some point, we got to just cross a line and say, God, you want me to flourish? You love me? You will redeem? You'll fix this? You'll fix what's gone wrong? And just bring it to him and come to him. Surrender that. Confess it. Second response for us this morning. We've got to proclaim to others that there is hope, that there is a solution to our brokenness in Jesus. Again, the world around us, family members that you love, friends you care about, your coworkers, your neighbors, the world is searching for a solution to the brokenness in our lives and in our world. They're looking for all those things. All those things are going to be the answer to fix what's gone wrong. You have the answer. You have the answer in Jesus. Which means you've got friends and they're like, man, our marriage is struggling. Listen, let me tell you about Jesus who redeems. Oh, well, I've got this addiction and I'm stuck. Listen, let me tell you about the God who heals, who sets the prisoners free. Well, I've just got this fear and this anxiety and this burden deep down. And let me tell you about Jesus who sets the captives free. I've got this disease. I've got this whatever. Let me tell you about the Jesus who heals. And I've got these kids. Let me tell you, your kids need Jesus. His name is power. His name is healing. His name is life. We have the answer. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's the answer? Do you believe the one who he's the one who fixes all things? Because if we did, holy crap, man, why aren't we getting after it? Like, we got Easter in 4 weeks. Wouldn't that be the one that we're like, man, come, let me tell you, I want you to hear about Jesus who rose from the grave. I don't know how to answer all the questions, but I guarantee you, we show up on Easter, I guarantee you the gospel is going to be preached. Man, it is so good. The grace of God seeking sinners like you and I. to fix what's gone wrong in our life and the world around us. My invitation for you, come to Jesus. Bring others with you.